I was reviewing my notes with Pastor the other day talking about this message, and I had 14 pages, but after his encouragement, I was able to go back through it, trim it down, and now I'm down to 13 pages. So if you would take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke. How many of you have ever made a bad assumption about someone before? And you look at someone, you make an assumption, and then you look back in hindsight and you say, okay, that was a pretty bad assumption. I believe we've all done this at some point. And the reason why is because all of us have to make assumptions about other people. When someone asks us a question, we make the assumption that they can hear, that they may understand what we're saying, that they may be able to respond, that the response will be understandable, and that they would be inclined to answer. And that's just asking someone a question. We make all those assumptions. Let's take this a step further. We make assumptions about how people may feel. If we see someone crying and they have a frown on their face, we may suspect that they feel sad or they may be feeling down. If we see a kid jumping up and down in a line, we may assume that they're either really excited about something or they actually have to go to the restroom. But we make these different assumptions about people. Sometimes these assumptions are worse than others. But whenever we make assumptions, we always take a risk. We risk being wrong, sometimes worse than others. I know someone growing up, one time they assumed someone was pregnant, and they asked them when their baby was due, and they were not. So we make these assumptions, sometimes they're worse than others. One time when I was in college, I was standing in line to pick up a package at the post office, and as I was waiting there in line, I saw one of my friends. Now, I had always seen this friend around campus, but specifically, I'd always seen him with this girl, and it was the same girl every time. They're always real close to each other. He had this bright smile on his face. This girl always had a smile on her face. They were just like picture-perfect couple, and I'd always see him walking around just having a great time. And so one day, as I'm sitting there in the commons waiting to try to get my package from the post office, I say hey to him, and they come over, and we're talking to each other, and we're just having a good conversation, and we're talking about, you know, just general college talk. And it occurs to me, I have never asked this person about the status of their relationship. You know, are they just dating, or are they engaged? Are they getting ready to be married soon? And so I asked them, I said, are you guys together? And the guy says, yes. And at the same time, the girl says, no. And so the guy just pauses for a second. He just kind of chuckles and smiles. He looks at her. He says, what? And she looks back at him, and she's also kind of smiling. She says, yeah, we're not a thing like that. What do you say? Like, what am I supposed to do in this situation? And so I go, all right, I'll see you guys later. And I just walk away. Like, I have no idea what to say at this point. So I just walk off. Later that day, I'm approaching the cafeteria where we would get our food, and I see this same friend, and I go up to him, and I said, dude, I am so sorry. I said, like, I did not mean to start, you know, anything between you guys. He said, no, it's okay. I have a lot more free time now, so don't worry about me. We make assumptions about people. And what we believe about people matters. In that instance, it made the difference between dating and being single. But what if our belief about someone went much further than that? What if what we believed about somebody had much greater consequences? What if it was a matter of life and death? What we're going to find in this passage today is that what you believe about Jesus matters. That what you believe about Jesus matters. And in this passage, we're going to see how one man's belief about Jesus impacted his life and had eternal consequences. Now, before we move forward in this passage, we're in Luke chapter number 9. Luke chapter 9. We need to understand the context of what's taken place up to this point. Jesus has been traveling throughout the northern region of the Sea of Galilee, performing miracles with his disciples. Up to this point, Jesus had forgiven a sinful woman, calmed a vicious storm, cast demons out of a sinful man, and brought a ruler's daughter back from the dead, amongst many other miracles. And these events had not come without their challenges. In each one of those circumstances, Christ found himself met with challenges. Jesus was judged for speaking with the sinful woman. The disciples doubted Jesus' care when they were tossed about in the sea. Jesus was challenged by the demons when he cast them out of the man, and he was mocked for believing that the daughter would live. But the sinful woman found forgiveness at the hand of her Savior. The disciples found deliverance from the deadly storm. The possessed man found relief in the arms of compassion. And the ruler found hope where he had once found despair. And now we find ourselves in chapter number 9, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for the work of the ministry. So let's look in chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 1. And it says, "Then he called," this is Jesus, "then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." So the first thing we're going to see here is that Jesus equips his disciples. And he does this first by granting the disciples power. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus had given them authority and power to cure diseases and to cast out devils. Now, I think it's worth noting at this point, we need to talk about miracles. We need to talk about this power that God gives them. A miracle is a supernatural occurrence used to validate a message or a messenger. And we see this many times in Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. The first one is we find in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. Moses' rod would turn into a serpent. Now, the reason why God allowed this miracle to take place is because he is validating both the message that he had given Moses, but he's also validating Moses as the messenger. You see, Moses would stand before Pharaoh and he would ask Pharaoh, or rather command him, to let his people go. And as a mark of this authority, Moses would cast down his rod and it would turn into a snake. Now, this was something that no one else would be able to completely and thoroughly replicate. Nobody would be able to mimic this. And this was to demonstrate God's power. We also see in Exodus 14 that God would use Moses again to part the Red Sea. And again, this is validating the message and the messenger. You see, as they've left Egypt, the Egyptians weren't too happy about it. And so the Egyptians begin pursuing the Israelites. And as they're pursuing the Israelites come to the Red Sea and they cannot cross on their own means. And so they think, we're going to die. This is the end of our story. Moses, why have you led us out into the wilderness if we're just going to die? I thought you were going to deliver us from Egypt. If we were just going to die out here, it'd be better that we had just stayed. At least we'd be alive back then. But Moses is able to part the Red Sea. He's able to perform this miracle. And the reason why is because God is validating his message that he would deliver his people from Egypt. But also, he's putting his stamp of approval on Moses as their leader. And so we see that the miracle is used, again, to affirm a message and a messenger. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we see Elijah calling down fire from heaven. Elijah is on Mount Carmel. He's surrounded with the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal are claiming that their God is, in fact, the one true God and that he should be worshipped. Well, we know that this isn't the case. And so Elijah asked God for power. He said, God, he said, send down fire from heaven. And God obliges, and God sends down fire from heaven. Now, this was a visible sign to everyone there that he was the one true God. Once again, affirming the message of Elijah and affirming Elijah as his prophet. In the New Testament, we see repeated instances of people performing miracles. We see Jesus repeatedly doing this, using signs and wonders to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And these miracles are once again a means of affirming the message. Jesus is now equipping his disciples with the ability to perform miracles. Those who saw their miracles would know that they were Christ's messengers and that their message was true. This begs the question today, does God still do miracles? And the answer is yes, but I don't believe that God does it in the same way that he used to. This is because God's message has already been validated. We have an abundance of historical, geographical, and scientific evidence proving that the Bible is factually true and reliable. We have a plethora of documents and records to testify to the preservation of God's word and that it is, in fact, true. No further revelation is being given, so therefore no further validation is needed. Now you say, but Pastor, you said that God still performs miracles. Yes, I believe he does. I believe that God can miraculously cure diseases, but I do not believe that it is done through a televangelist in front of a camera with no actual diagnosis. I believe that God can miraculously ease the pain of the suffering, but I don't believe that he does it through those aiming to make a profit from it. I believe that God can eliminate a language barrier between two people in order to further the gospel, but I do not believe that the incoherent and untranslatable mumblings of an individual is God's message. When we look at miracles performed in Scripture, we always see that there are three criteria that must be met. The first criteria is that it must be supernatural, that it must be supernatural. In order for it to be a miracle, it must be something that's supernatural to take place. If I take a pork chop and I put it in a hot pan and I cook that pork chop on both sides and I present it to you, I would say, oh, look, it's a miracle. I've cooked this pork chop. You would laugh at me. And logically so, because there's nothing supernatural about that. If you put a pork chop in a pan and you cook it, it's going to be a cooked pork chop. That's just the logical outcome of the situation. But if I put that pork chop into a pan and it suddenly became a living pig again and it started squealing around my kitchen, you'd probably say something's off about that, right? You would believe that that's a miracle because it is something supernatural. It is above what naturally occurs. And we see this in Scripture. Whenever there is a miracle, it must be something that is supernatural. Not only must it be supernatural, it must be observable. It must be observable. Now, asking for proof of a miracle does not mean that you are a skeptic or that you are lacking in faith. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to use this exact same practice. Whenever someone would claim to be a prophet and they would make a prophecy about something, they would prophesy that an event was going to take place, God says, okay, let's examine the proof. He said, let's look at the evidence to determine what they're saying is factually true or not. And if that prophet made a claim and it never took place, then God said you would dismiss them as a prophet. They are completely discredited because what they've said did not come true. And we ask the same thing of miracles. It is altogether reasonable that we question the validity of bold claims that are being made. Christianity is not just a trust me bro type of religion. Now, looking at examples in Scripture of what would be an observable case for a miracle, we find several. This could be a man who had been unable to walk. Now, in multiple places in Scripture, we hear these stories and accounts of a man who was lame and unable to walk being healed, and he's suddenly able to walk again. But you have to understand, there's a lot of history that goes through there. Whenever that person was healed, the people were all amazed because, well, he couldn't walk. It was something that was clearly observable. It wasn't that they just wheeled this person in that no one had ever seen before. Nobody knew him. They claimed he couldn't walk, and then he just suddenly stands up and walks about. This was someone that they had lived with, someone that they knew, someone that they had history with, and they could affirm and attest to the fact that this man was indeed crippled. He was unable to walk. It could be the woman with the issue of blood who for 12 years sought relief from her suffering and whose dilemma is recorded by the doctors of her time. This was a woman who had seen multiple doctors. This was a person who would have been ceremonially unclean. And so everyone would have known about this woman, or at least a multitude of people would have known about her. They would have known her situation, and they could attest that this was a long time observable issue that she had. This wasn't just some imaginary illness that she had come up with. People knew about this. It could be one of God's prophets who needed to establish his credibility amongst the people. We see time and time again in the Old Testament, the prophets are performing these miracles, and the point of performing these miracles is to show God's people that they are in fact God's representative, that they are bringing God's message to them. In every situation, we always see that there is a message and a messenger that must be validated. This is different from the prosperity healers of today, who heal issues that cannot be clearly seen or measured, such as invisible or immeasurable back pain, indigestion, sudden onset blindness, undiagnosed diseases, raising the dead, who may still have a pulse and are breathing. There's a big difference between the miracles we saw in Scripture, where people could validate and observe that this was, in true fashion, an actual problem, versus today, where there is no accountability. These false miracles only serve to undermine the testimony of Christianity and must not be celebrated. In 1998, a man named Doug, who lived in Florida, attended the Brownsville Revival. Brownsville Revival was just outside of Pensacola. Now, at this revival, there had been a multitude of speakers. They had three main speakers, and they would bring in several guest speakers. And several of these guest speakers that they brought in would make these miraculous claims. One such man was a missionary to Mexico, and he claimed during his time in Mexico that he had healed multiple people, and that he had actually raised a lot of people from the dead. And so he makes these claims, and he ended up publishing all of it in a four-part video series accompanied by a book called Faith to Raise the Dead, which you could purchase for $75 at the time. And it was in this book he explained the process of how you would raise people from the dead. And he was a speaker at this conference. Well, going back to that guy named Doug, Doug was watching this conference and he saw this man give his presentation on how you could raise people from the dead simply by using your faith and by performing miracles just as God had empowered each and every one of you guys to do. And he took that claim seriously. You see, just shortly before he drove the 350 miles from where he lived in Gainesville, Florida, up to Pensacola, Florida, his six-week-old daughter had passed away. His six-week-old daughter had died, and so he obtained the legal paperwork necessary, and he placed his daughter into a cooler, and he drove 350 miles to Pensacola, Florida, to attend this revival. Now, he called the people organizing the revival before he got there, and he said, hey, I'm bringing my daughter here, and they said, absolutely not. They said, do not bring your daughter here. We're not doing this, and he ignored them. He showed up and demanded, as he got to the place, with people gathering outside, that they pray and that they raise his daughter from the dead, 6 weeks old. And so for the next 2 hours, he convinced the people overseeing the event to pray over this cooler to no avail. Following the event, all three men over the revival refused to ever acknowledge the event ever took place. They sent their attorney to address the news media, and they stated that they had never once claimed to raise the dead. And this is a true story. In this tragic story, we see the damage caused by false teachings and the inability of false teachers to perform true miracles. So we saw that, first of all, the event must be supernatural for a miracle to take place. Second of all, the event must be observable, or the miracle must be observable. And the third thing is that there must be a biblical truth being validated. There must be a biblical truth being validated. The disciples were given these miracles as proof that the message they were carrying was true. But as the New Testament goes on, you see these miracles slowly start to die out. You see in the books that were written later in the New Testament that you don't have these records of these miracles taking place, and this is because God's message is being validated and it's being completed. Many witnesses had attested to the truth of the gospel and had seen God validate his message time and time again. Thus, there was no further need for these signs and wonders. The message that commonly accompanies many of these modern-day miracles is this idea of prosperity and wealth, that if you send a certain amount of money or if you send a certain number of prayers to this individual, that they will grant you a miracle in return. But the message being granted here is one of pride and greed, and it is not biblical. So we saw the three things that are necessary for miracles, but we're also going to see that Jesus gave them power over devils. That Jesus gave them power over devils. Now, you see this in modern Hollywood portrayed as a priest standing in front of some demonic-looking individual, and they're sprinkling them with holy water, and they're dangling crosses in front of them. This is not the biblical picture. This is not what we see in the New Testament. And one mistake that people can often make in light of how Hollywood has depicted it is assuming that everything is a devil. I grew up in the South, and in some areas of the South, superstition is very much a real thing. And so if someone is misbehaving, if there's a child that's just simply not behaving well, that kid's got a devil in him, right? Sometimes they might act like it, but the claim would be that that person has a devil in them, that they're possessed. Other people, if they're unable to speak, they say an evil spirit is binding their tongue. So what's the truth? What's the real situation with demonic spirits? We know from Scripture that they are a real thing and that they actually do exist. So how do we determine this? How are we supposed to know if something is demonic activity? Well, let's first look at how demonic activity is presented in Scripture. We don't have a lot of records of this in the Old Testament. There's a few speculated occurrences. You have the one where Saul was oppressed by an evil spirit. You also see that the wise men in Ahab's court were also being oppressed by this evil spirit. In the New Testament, we have a little bit more of a clear picture. We see individuals being possessed who still have their own free will but have submitted to demonic influence. We also see herds of pigs becoming possessed and they would commit suicide. But in no instance do we ever see a house or an inanimate object or like a doll or anything like that ever becoming possessed. That's simply not the case. That is a Hollywood fabrication. We also see no instance of believers being possessed as they have the Holy Spirit. We believe that once you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot have any other spirit. There's no room. With this information, we understand that demonic activity is limited to living creatures and that only those who have submitted their free will or have no free will may be possessed. And I believe that Christ gave his disciples discernment along with these powers. I don't believe that he gave them the ability to cast out devils without having any knowledge of how to recognize this was the case. or to cure people of disease without being able to recognize who was a fraud and who was real. So how do we respond? Our response to what we may believe, our response to what we believe may be demonic possession is to confront that individual with the truth of Scripture and with the gospel. If they have an evil spirit, or you speculate that they have an evil spirit, you present them with the truth of God's word. You present them with the truth of the gospel, and that's all you can do for them, really. You give them the truth, you pray for them, but you cannot make the decision for that person. Again, we see in Scripture that it was people who had their free will, but they had surrendered it to demonic oppression. Our goal as believers is not to hunt evil spirits, but to follow the Holy Evil Spirit. To follow the Holy Spirit. Here's my point. We can waste a lot of precious time by focusing on what's wrong with the world instead of pursuing what's right. The greatest harm a demon can do to the believer is to distract them from pursuing Christ. Instead of chasing demons or living in fear of demonic activity, focus your attention on Christ and find peace in knowing that God is in control. We serve Christ when we focus on Christ, not on devils. We can often become distracted by pursuing what's wrong, but we succeed by focusing on what's right. So we saw in verses 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus equips his disciples. Not only this, and then in verse 2, he sends them out. But in verse 3, we're going to see that he instructs his disciples. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And as they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So we're going to see first that the disciples should bring nothing with them. They were to bring nothing with them. So Jesus tells them, he says, I don't want you to bring any walking sticks, bring no bags, bring no money, bring no food with you. He said, don't even bring an extra change of clothes. And since the disciples had no food, no money, and no extra clothes, I conclude they were probably college students. I can relate to that at times. But jokes aside, this would have been a very uncomfortable position for the disciples to be in. They're proclaiming a bold and dangerous message with little to no supplies. And what this does is it forces them to rely on God to take care of them. And this is the biblical pattern that we see. We see David was completely dependent on God when he was running from Saul. We see that Elijah depended solely on God as he was fleeing from Jezebel. And then we see in the New Testament, Paul and Silas were singing songs of praise to God in the midst of their darkest hour where they could do nothing else. And so it's in our darkest moments that we find that we must depend on God. I remember it was my sophomore year at college, and I had completely run out of money. I'd spent all of my money paying my college bills, getting textbooks, and just trying to make my way through. But my sophomore year, I came to the end of my rope. Allie and I both, we didn't have really anything left. And so 2 weeks away, I had a college payment due for $1,500 or more, and I didn't have it. I just simply didn't have the money in my account. I had been relying on my cell phone business and the money I'd saved up throughout college to get me through, but I was running at the end of my rope. And so I'd exploited every option. I'd sold everything that I could realistically sell and still function. And I simply didn't know where the money was going to come from next. And so I called Allie and I discussed our options and I began to panic and I just stopped. And I'm not an emotional person, but I remember bawling my eyes out beside my bed one night. And I said, God, I said, I can't do this anymore. I said, I simply do not have the means to pay for this. And I had sacrificed a lot to get to that point. Allie and I had delayed our marriage by 4 years. I'd spent all of my savings that I had on that college. And I had given everything I had trying to pursue this calling God had for my life. And now I'm broke and I don't know where my next option is going to come from. And so I sat there beside my bed and I demanded of God. I said, God, if you're going to leave me here, this is what you want me to do. I said, you're going to have to provide a way. You're going to have to let me get through this. And he did. Now, it didn't come in the form of like a massive check getting deposited to my account or some banking error or something like that. But I had the very best month of sales during my entire period in college that month. Over the next several weeks, I fixed more cell phones and tablets and laptops than I did at any other point or any other similar time span throughout college. And God provided the means for me to work and continue to stay at college. He provided me work in the area that just fell in my lap. I didn't do any networking or anything. It just came to me. But that was God providing for me. But it was only when I was fully dependent on him, that it was only when I got to the end of my rope and I finally started trusting in God for my situation, that God made himself evident to me. And I believe he does the same thing for the disciples here. He says, don't take all this stuff. It's going to slow you down. He said, I want you to trust in me. And ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that God wants us to trust in him as well. That so oftentimes in our life, we begin to stress and we fight and we try to find these answers. And we've given everything that we have and we continue to stress. Trust in God. Make the most of the responsibilities God's given you, but then trust him. Give your best and leave the results up to God. So not only do we see that Christ tells them to take nothing with them, we also see that they're supposed to stay with receptive people. They're supposed to stay with people. In verse 4, it says, "And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart." And so the biblical pattern here is that Christ says, you're going to go to these cities, you're going to preach the gospel to the people, and you're going to have some receptive people that are going to take you in. And again, this is teaching the disciples to fully depend on God. They don't have a house, they don't have money, they don't have a place they can rent, so they are dependent on God to provide them a place to live. But there are these people that they meet that are generous in their hospitality. And as believers, we should also have a heart of hospitality to help out those who are serving the Lord or to help out others as a means of ministry. So we see that the disciples were supposed to stay with receptive people. In contrast with that, they were supposed to move on from unreceptive people. Verse 5 says, "And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So the first group of people who are receptive and hospitable are contrasted with the second group of people who are unreceptive and unhospitable. Now there are several reasons like why there would be unhospitable people. People are going to hate them for what they believe, and this is still the case. People are going to hate them for what they say, and this is still the case today. People will seek to hurt them and even kill them. So there are going to be unreceptive people, and Christ is preparing the disciples mentally for this situation. He says, you're going to get to a place where people are not going to like you. And as believers, we're going to have this exact same thing. You are going to witness to a coworker, and that coworker is not going to respond favorably. You may have a family member you're trying to reach out to, and they're not going to be receptive of it. What do we do in these kinds of situations? Well, we certainly shouldn't back away from the message God's given us. The gospel will not always be comfortable to proclaim, and we know this. But Jesus' focus is not on those who are responding poorly, but on how the disciples should respond to those who respond poorly. And he says to them, he says, when you come to a place where people are not receptive to this message, he says, move on. Jesus tells his disciple to shake the very dust off their feet and keep moving, to not let those people slow them down, to not let the naysayers discourage them from their calling. And so the point he's making there is this. He says, the message you carry is immensely valuable. The message you're carrying will change their lives forever. He says, but if they don't want it, he said, there are a lot of other people who need it. There are a lot of other people who need this message, so go give it to them. And the argument may be made, you say, well, I'm not supposed to move on from anybody. We never give up on people. But in John chapter 8, we see Jesus is confronting an angry crowd, and when they refuse to receive his message, he moves on. In Mark 5, the people begged Jesus to leave, and so Jesus did. And then in Matthew 15, Jesus tells the disciples to leave the Pharisees alone because they are so blind to their own faults and errors. And so what the pattern Jesus is setting is don't get bogged down trying to bear on to these people that are unreceptive. He says if they're unreceptive, move on to other people that are. Go give the gospel to people that are ready and willing to receive it. And then in verse 6, we see that they do it. In verse 6, it says, "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." And so Christ has equipped them for their calling, and then he sent them out for their calling. He's given them the instructions. But then we're going to see the results of this calling, and we're going to see that Herod desires to meet Jesus. That Herod desires to meet Jesus. Look with me in verse 7. It says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again." And so Herod hears all these rumors. He hears these rumors of what Jesus has been doing. He hears rumors of the disciples and all that they're doing. But before we go further, we need to understand exactly who Herod is. In Scripture, there are three main Herods that we read about, although there are other
lesser Herods. The three significant ones I'll list here. The first one is Herod the Great. Now, this Herod was king during the time that Jesus was born. He'd commanded that all the boys 2 years and younger, all the Jewish boys 2 years and younger, be killed to prevent Jesus from rising to power. The second Herod we're going to see, this is Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas, is the Herod we find during the life of Christ. Now, you may ask yourself, why is he called Herod the Tetrarch? Well, when Herod the Great, his father, passed away, he left his kingdom to some of his children. I say some of his children. He had, historically, we record that he had 14 at least, but he killed most of them. So the remainder of his sons, some of them inherited his kingdom, and Herod the Tetrarch inherited a fourth. That fourth of land would have been over Galilee, which included the region of Nazareth, which is where Jesus was born. So Herod the Tetrarch was the ruler over this area where Jesus grew up and lived, and that's why he's relevant to the story. The third Herod is Herod Agrippa I, who was responsible for killing James in Acts 12 and in other portions in Acts. And these Herods served to oppose Christianity from the very beginning. From the father all the way through the lineage, all of them are consistently opposing the message of Christ. And Herod the Tetrarch is confused by the news he's hearing. He says, how can this be the case? Now, if you heard rumors of somebody that was raising the dead, someone that was healing these people, someone that was performing all these different miracles, word gets around, right? And the word is going to quickly spread and scramble. And I know that that never happens in this church. That's that other church down the road somewhere. But rumors can spread like wildfire, and they spread quickly. And we see some of the rumors that spread here. We see that some of the people think that Elias has come back. They think, or this is Elijah. They think, well, Elijah never died. He got taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. So maybe he is now back on earth, and he's the one performing these miracles. Because Elijah did some pretty cool stuff. Maybe these are things that he could have done. And then other people think that maybe it's another Old Testament prophet has been risen from the dead, and now they are performing these miracles. And so the truth begins to spread very quickly, but oftentimes in a way that is not necessarily true or easy to discern. I think we find ourselves in a very similar situation today. And I think that we can apply this specifically to biblical truth. There is so much misinformation going around in the world. We hear rumors of people doing these incredible things. Or we hear a biblical teaching on Facebook that people are claiming to be true. There's people that claim to be Jesus himself in the world. So how do we determine what's true? Especially with the rise of AI, where it's becoming increasingly easy to not even believe what we see or what we hear. How do we understand what's true and what's not? Well, don't believe a teaching about the Bible simply because you watched a single convincing argument on it. I encourage you, study the entire canon of Scripture. Look at good biblical advice. Talk to people. Talk to your pastor. Consult multiple reputable sources and read the passage in context of the rest of Scripture. Talk with other people who are spiritually mature before forming a hasty conclusion. Don't simply just believe the news about something because you heard it on CNN or from Ben Shapiro or Matt Walsh or Fox News or anything else. These are fallible, sinful human beings just like you and I, and they are fully capable of making mistakes. So take the time, do your research. Don't just believe something is true because you heard it from a source that aligns with your political bias. Above all, stay in a right relationship with God. The Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, and we see this in the book of John 16, verse 9. Using these methods, we can discern what's true and what's not. But it's important that we understand what's true. But look at me at verse 9. It says, "And Herod said, 'John have I beheaded.'" So he says, it can't be John the Baptist. I know John the Baptist was doing some cool stuff, but I killed him personally. He said, so I know it's not him. "But who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to meet him. Now, at this point, I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to go to the book of Luke, and we're going to be in chapter 23. And we're going to see the second half of the story. Now we're going to see that Herod meets Jesus. First thing we're going to see is that Pilate will send Jesus to Herod. And we're going to see this in verse number 6. It says, "When Pilate heard of Galilee," so they're interrogating Jesus and the word Galilee comes up, "he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And so Pilate is in a bit of a pickle here, because Pilate is ruling over this local region of Jews. The Jews want Jesus to die because they expected a Messiah that was going to come and conquer the Romans, that was going to raise them to a position of political prowess. And Jesus doesn't do that. And so they rebel against Jesus. They say, you're not the Messiah. This is a blasphemer. They say, you're here to rise up against the Roman government. And so they fling all these accusations at Jesus, trying to trip him up or trying to get him arrested. And this is how he ends up before Pilate. And Pilate looks at his case and he says, this guy's done nothing wrong. He said, this guy is innocent. But Pilate lacks the moral conviction here to tell the truth and to cast judgment. So when he finds out, I believe, that when he finds out that Jesus was from Galilee and under the jurisdiction of a Roman ruler, he takes this as his way out. And he says, you know what, I don't have to make the final call. I'm going to send Jesus off to Herod. And so now we see Jesus is finally getting in front of Herod. And this is what Herod wants, because it said that Herod desired to meet Jesus. Herod jumps on this opportunity. Notice there in verse 8, it says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous, or he was excited to see him of a long season. Like, for a long time, Herod had been wanting to see him. He's heard all these rumors about Jesus. He's heard all these cool things that Jesus has done. And now he says, oh, this is great. He says, I finally get to meet this guy. This is going to be so cool. It's like you finally get to meet a celebrity or something, or like an action hero or something. And this is all he views Jesus as. He said, this is awesome. I want to see some cool tricks. I want to see some cool stuff. And so Herod is excited to meet Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. To Herod, Jesus was nothing more than something like a clown at a kid's birthday party. He was equivalent to a freak show attraction at a fair. He was, to Herod, nothing more than a novelty and a source of entertainment. It's so ironic that the one true king is standing before the local king, and the local king views him as less. And then notice verse 9, it says, but he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And so Herod's excited. He's like, all right, Jesus. He said, I can imagine the situation playing out like this. Jesus is brought into the room, and Herod sees him, and Herod's like, all right, now's your chance. He says, maybe earn your freedom. He said, do something cool for me. Do a cool trick. And Jesus doesn't say anything. And Herod's like, hey, you know, I am the king of this area. He said, I'm in charge here. He said, I'm really encouraging you. You might want to do something at this point. Do something cool. Jesus doesn't do anything. And Herod's like, well, do you have anything to say at all? Do you have any defense for yourself? Anything you want to say? Anything that's going to keep you from certain death? Jesus doesn't say anything. Jesus is not about to cast his pearls before swine. He's not about to say anything to satiate Herod's appetite for entertainment. Well, then we see how Herod responds to that in verse 10. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So Herod is having his way at Jesus, getting nowhere. And then the chief priest and the scribes, they're trying to attack Jesus and trying to rile something out of him, maybe something they can use against him. But we have no record of Jesus saying anything. And then in verse 11, it says, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught. The word set him at naught, this is a phrase, it literally means they despised him. They humiliated him, and they mocked him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and they sent him again to Pilate. And so we see in this passage that Herod is desiring, and he's had this desire for a long time, and he finally gets to meet Jesus. And when he has the chance to meet Jesus, all he treats him as is some sort of entertainment. And when he doesn't get what he wants, when Jesus does not feed into this desire he has for entertainment, Herod is angry. And so Herod then mocks him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. They're saying, oh, if you're the real king, have this nice robe. And they're making fun of him, and they're making a mockery of him. But what did they see Jesus as? And more importantly, what do you see Jesus as? Who do you see Jesus as being? I assert sometimes that we as Christians look to Christ for all the wrong reasons. There are those who view a relationship with Christ as a means of advancing their own prosperity. Countless preachers have used the church to elevate themselves to positions of power and recognition, while others will use the church as a means of promoting their own business. They use their church relationships to sell products, pyramid schemes, or to advertise their livelihood. Then there are those who use the name of Christ for entertainment or for comfort. These are the people who come to church to be entertained by the pastor's fun stories or to be amazed by the spectacular light shows or jaw-dropping musical performances. And church should not be for entertainment. Many people view Christ as nothing more than a comfort blanket in moments of crisis. These are the people who want a relationship with Christ only when they lose their jobs or when they're watching a loved one die or they're finding themselves looking for answers in life. There is no relationship out of catastrophe. Whatever life circumstances you find yourself in, I ask you this: who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Because that question will determine your eternity. To the Jews, Jesus was a fraud and a blasphemer. To the Romans, Jesus was an insurrectionist and a traitor. To some atheists, Jesus was a good moral figure, while to others, he was the greatest deceiver to ever live. To the Muslim, Jesus was a prophet. To the historian, he was the most influential figure in all of history. To Herod, he was a possible sort of amusement. And to all mankind, Jesus is God's chosen lamb who died for the sins of the world. And so I leave you with this question tonight: who is Jesus to you? Because if Jesus is not your Savior, and you're missing out. If Jesus is not your Savior, you cannot go to heaven. If Jesus is not your Savior, you have no relationship with God. If you're sitting here tonight and you say, I don't know who Jesus is to me. To me, Jesus was just a name in a book. He was a fairy tale figure that I heard growing up. I challenge you, you need to change how you see Jesus tonight. If you've just viewed Jesus as a social obligation, or something that would earn the favor of your family, I challenge you, you need to change how you see Jesus tonight. Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to examine your word. Lord, that we might be challenged by this deep question: who is Jesus to us? God, if there's anyone in this room tonight that does not know Jesus as their personal Savior, I ask that you would burden their hearts, that you would give them the courage to ask someone the question, how can I know Jesus as my Savior? Lord, if there's people in here tonight that have not been taking their relationship with Jesus seriously, I ask that you would burden their hearts, that they would renew that, and they would see Jesus for who he really is. I ask that you would give us the courage to stand for what we believe. I ask that you would give us faith to continue to rely on you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.